The Old Testament reading is from Jonah 4, 1 through 11. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who did not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? The epistle reading is from James 1. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the word. This is the word of the Lord.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
And he said, There was a man who had two sons. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this, your brother, was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. The Gospel of the Lord.
This will be our final sermon series in the Old Testament book of Jonah. Chapter 4, which was just read for you, is one of the strangest chapters, not only in the book of Jonah, but really in all of the Bible, because it has a preacher who is exceedingly angry, angry enough to die because his preaching and his ministry was successful. And so he rages at God in the midst of his success. And then God ends the book, the entire book, with a question, one that mentions cattle. So who knew God cared so much about cows? It's quite strange. But then the part of the strangeness I want to especially focus upon is Jonah's anger. And ask the question, why is he so angry? Have you ever wondered that about anyone? Why your mom or your dad is so angry, or why your teenager is so angry, why your spouse is so angry, why that political leader is so angry, or why you yourself are so angry. Reminds me of the great country song by Bruce Robinson, Angry All the Time. It says, the reasons I can't stay don't have a thing to do with being in love. I understand that loving a man shouldn't have to be this rough. You ain't the only one who feels like the world's left you far behind. I don't know why you gotta be angry all the time. It's many people in our culture. It's many of us. It's certainly Jonah. The question is why? And so 3 points this morning to try and answer that question. One, Jonah's fear. Then Jonah's pity. And then thirdly, God's invitation. First of all, Jonah's fear, especially we see this in verses 1 through 5, and fear is a driving motivation throughout the entire book of Jonah. And I say that because back in chapter 1, fear gets mentioned very explicitly 3 different times. Each time, it's about the pagan sailors. When the storm hits, the pagan sailors are very afraid. And then they become more afraid once Jonah tells them that the storm is because God has sent it after him. But then the chapter ends with the sailors fearing not the storm, but beginning to fear the Lord. Literally, chapter 1, verse 16 says, the men feared the Lord with a great fear. That most often repeated word throughout the book of Jonah, great. The men feared the Lord with a great fear. Their fear changes. And our text never directly says that Jonah's afraid. In fact, he looks beyond fear so often in this book. He seems completely uncaring about anything. He seems despondent. He seems apathetic and in total resignation. But we know from history and even from the scriptures about what Nineveh was like and about what the Assyrian Empire was like. I've told you oftentimes throughout this series how brutal they were, how bloodthirsty, how violent they were. The book of Nahum says that they, and this is the way they describe it, that their city was like hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. That was Nineveh. And they terrorized the entire world. I don't think Jonah looks sleepily apathetic and despondent in chapter 1 and also in chapter 4 because he doesn't fear Nineveh. Everyone feared Nineveh. He looks like this because he doesn't fear God, and he's given up. And so he runs in chapter 1 and he pouts here in chapter 4. Out of a fear of what Nineveh might do to him and what Nineveh might take from him, might take his country from him, might take his family or his friends or all that he holds dear, because he knows that Nineveh's salvation may very well signal Israel's destruction, and he can't understand why God would do that. And he won't stand for it, and he's angry about it. He is angry enough to die out of fear about what he might lose. Marilynne Robinson, who is, in my opinion, one of the greatest living authors and a devout Christian, 3 years ago she wrote an article for the New York Review of Books simply entitled Fear. And this is what she says. She says, there are some things I have felt the need to say, though it is painful for me to have to say them. First, contemporary America is full of fear. And secondly, fear is not a Christian habit of mind. As children, we learn to say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. We learn that after the resurrection, Jesus told his disciples, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Christ is a gracious, abiding presence in all reality, and in him, history will finally be resolved. As Christians, therefore, we cannot imagine that this life on earth is the only life or our primary life. As Christians, we are to believe that we are not to fear the death of our bodies, but the loss of our souls. And that's what Jonah is fearing here. He's fearing the death of his body, of the bodies of those others that he holds dear. He's fearing what Nineveh might take from him, but it's not primary. He thinks that what Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire might rob from him is ultimate life or primary life. And we do the same with untold numbers of real or imagined enemies and threats, which is why Marilynne Robinson goes on in her article. Granting the perils of this world, and there are perils in this world, make no doubt, have no doubt, there are perils in this world. granting the perils of the world, it is potentially a very costly indulgence to fear indiscriminately and to try to stimulate fear in others just for the excitement of it, or because to do so channels anxiety or loneliness or prejudice or resentment into emotion that can seem to those who indulge it like shrewdness or courage or patriotism. But no one seems to have an unkind word to say about fear these days, unchristian as it surely is. Fear is very unchristian, friends. It is very unchristian. And she wrote that 3 years ago. It just raises the question, do we fear indiscriminately? So much in this world is not worthy of our fear. Ultimately, nothing that can't take your soul should make you afraid if you're a Christian. And there are things that can take your soul. Addiction for so many people can take your soul. Adultery, which entangles you with someone who has not been given to you by God, it can take your soul. It can rob you of your soul. I can't tell you how many times I talk to people who are in the midst of something, a situation like that, and when they're considering leaving their spouse, and interestingly enough, they always tell me that they're also having a crisis of faith at the very same time. It can take your soul. More than anything else, do you know what Jesus warns about being the number one soul stealer, what he talks about most often? Wealth, money, can take your soul. Friends, fear will make you angry, will make you into an angry and bitter person. So do you fear? And what do you fear? What do you fear losing? And are you angry in your fear? And do you do well to be angry? Second point, Jonah's pity. Jonah not only fears the wrong thing, he fears Nineveh, not the Lord. He not only fears the wrong thing, he also pities the wrong thing. And that's what verses 6-9 are especially about. In these verses, God is dealing with Jonah. He is not abandoning Jonah. He's not resigned and apathetic about Jonah. He is trying to move Jonah, trying to work to change Jonah. And let's acknowledge, too, he didn't have to. God could have just left Jonah there on the hillside. Or he could have done to Jonah what Jonah wanted God to do to Nineveh. He could have judged Jonah right there and ended in judgment. Rained down fire from heaven or sulfur or something like that. But instead, he appoints three things to come to Jonah. And the last time that word appointed was used was back in chapter 2 when God appointed a great fish to come to Jonah and to save him. The fish was a means of God's salvation, meant to move Jonah and to change Jonah. Thankfully, God doesn't leave Jonah in his sulking, self-harming ways and playing the victim here. He doesn't do that with Jonah. He doesn't do that with us. And the first thing here in chapter 4 that is appointed that he sends to Jonah is a plant in verse 6. And Jonah loves the plant. He loves this plant. Just like the fish in chapter 2, the plant's a means of salvation. That is even the language that's used here. In verse 6, it says that the plant comes to save Jonah. What it says, to save Jonah from his discomfort. And Jonah was exceedingly thankful, exceedingly glad. It's that same word, great. He was greatly glad about the plant, which is in direct contrast to chapter 4, verse 1, where he's exceedingly displeased about God not judging Nineveh, because Jonah hated Nineveh, but he loved the plant. Now, ask yourself if that makes sense, but that's where we are. Then the second appointment is a worm that comes and attacks the plant, attacks Jonah's salvation. A worm here and throughout the scriptures is an image of judgment. Remember Jesus speaking about a place of judgment where the worm never dies. And this worm attacks and destroys Jonah's salvation here. He judges Jonah's salvation. And if that's not enough, then there's in verse 8, a scorching east wind, a hot wind out of the desert that beats down on Jonah so much that he's about to faint. It's as if the buzzards are beginning to circle and Jonah's laying down there and he's not going to be very long under this judgment. And what does Jonah do under this judgment? Instead of crying out to God for salvation and rescue like he did back in chapter 2 when he's drowning there in the waters, in verse 8, here we are again, total resignation. And he basically just asked God to go ahead and finish the job and to let him die. But does God just let him die? What does he do? Well, he asked Jonah another question. It's the same question as before with just a little bit added in. He says, do you do well to be angry? Same question. And here's a little extra. For the plant. And this sets Jonah off. Jonah loses his mind here. He says, yes. Yes, I do well. I am angry enough to die. And what is Jonah so angry about? The reason for his anger has changed. This is the movement, and God has changed the reason for Jonah's anger. He's moved Jonah without Jonah even knowing it yet, because Jonah was angry in the first five verses about God's salvation. He was angry because God didn't bring judgment. And here, Jonah is angry because of God's judgment. He's angry because God judged something that he loved. God did to the plant what Jonah wanted God to do with Nineveh, and he's angry about it. And I think that's a good thing. It's a good thing for Jonah, because for the first time in the book, Jonah actually cares about something other than himself. Even if it's just a plant, he still cares about the plant. He loves this thing. He delighted in it. He found pleasure in it, and he lost it under God's judgment. It's like he's shouting out at God here, what are you doing? What do you think you're doing, God? Can I catch a break with you? Don't you care about me at all? The one thing in my entire life that I actually care about, and you take that away from me. Can't you show me just a little bit of compassion? And then he gets it, I think. And then God ends with these two questions. Want me to show you a little compassion? You want me to be a compassionate God? Jonah, you pitied the plant. You had compassion for the plant, which you did nothing for. And you're angry with me about having compassion on entire people made in my image, whom I have done so much for. You had compassion for a plant. Shouldn't I have compassion on an entire people? What's more important, Jonah? A plant or people? Because Jonah here pities the wrong thing. And it shows him how shallow and how self-centered and how out of touch he really is. And so what about us, friends? Because we all have our plants. We all have those little things. Those little things that seem so important and so beloved. We all care about some little things far too much and many big things far too little. I need to close. And I'll do so the same way that the book here closes, which is with an invitation. God's invitation to Jonah and to us. He ends the book with a question. It's the only book in the Bible next to the book of Mark that ends with a question. And in ending the book with a question, he's inviting us. He's offering something to us. We're being asked to supply our own ending to our own standoffs with God. It implicitly asks the question, I think, of whether or not we're going to be a fearful, pitiless, angry people, or whether or not we're going to accept God's invitation in to his compassion for not only us, but for the world, for others, for our enemies, for his enemies, into his mission, into his life, and his will. And the invitation really reveals why Jonah is so angry. Jonah is angry here for the very same reason the older brother in Luke 15, that famous parable of the two sons, they're angry for the same reason. Both the older brother and Jonah are angry because they see God giving, graciously, prodigiously giving someone what they think they alone deserve. That's why they're both angry. Each could be a commentary on the other. And friends, the only thing that can quell their anger and ours is God showing them what he shows Jonah. And that is that we need God's compassion just as much as those people that were angry at God for not judging. That we deserve nothing. Nothing from God, and we need everything from God, just like anyone and everyone else. That's who we are, and Jonah is no better than Nineveh. And in many ways, he's worse. The older brother in the parable of the two sons, he's no better than his younger brother. In fact, in many ways, he's worse. And friends, you're no better than all of those people that you're angry at. And in many ways, you're worse. And as soon as you begin to see that, and as soon as you begin to long for God's compassion for yourself, it'll begin to be possible for you to long for compassion for other people and to not be as angry and to be a more compassionate person. It'll be possible. But you have to see that God is never angry enough to die. The God of the Scriptures is never angry enough to die. His holy, just anger is so vastly different than ours. In fact, the word that's used here in verse 2 of God's anger, it's an entirely different word in Hebrew than the word that's used in verse 1 and verse 9 for Jonah's anger. Entirely different words because they're entirely different. He's never angry enough to die, but he's always compassionate enough to do so. He's always compassionate enough to die for you, for me, for our enemies, for his enemies. And that's the gospel in so many ways. As Jesus, God's son, God in human flesh, like Jonah, he went outside the city, different city. He went outside the city of Jerusalem, but he carried a cross. And he didn't go outside the city carrying a cross, hoping and waiting for God to potentially judge the city that he just left. But no, he carried that cross in order to make sure that God's judgment fell upon him. And like Jonah here, he suffered God's judgment outside the city in the wilderness. And he was attacked. And he was cut down, and he was scorched by God's judgment, not because he was angry enough to die, but because he was gracious enough and merciful enough and slow to anger enough and abounding in steadfast love enough to die for Jonah, for Nineveh, for us, for all the older brothers, for all the younger brothers, for everyone, for the world. And now he invites us all into his compassion, like the Father in that parable, standing outside the party with his older son, asking him to come in. And so won't you come in? Won't you come in to the celebration? Won't you come in to the party of God's compassion for all of the world? And if you do, this is what you'll see. If you come into the party, this is what you'll see. This is what it looks like to be inside God's compassion for the world. It looks like our New Testament reading from James chapter 1. It looks like listening more, speaking less, being offended far less easily. It means doing God's word, not just listening to it, thinking about it, studying it. It means doing it. So listen more, talk less, do more. It's what it's like to be inside God's compassion. Here's also what it looks like. In 1994, in the aftermath of the apartheid's collapse in South Africa, there was a new government that was established. And one of the things that they created was something called the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. It became somewhat famous. It was the task of this commission to investigate all these acts of brutality that had been perpetrated in the name of the apartheid and to try and bring some resolution to all of those acts so that their country could move forward. And Anglican Bishop Desmond Tutu there in South Africa, he was asked to chair the commission. And the rules were pretty simple. Basically, all of those who had perpetrated acts could come forward. They would receive forgiveness and amnesty if they would fully and completely own up to everything that they did and then give those that they had hurt, wounded, offended, killed the opportunity to forgive them. And one of the early hearings was involving a group of white police officers led by this man named Vanderbrock. And they admitted to shooting an 18-year-old boy, setting his body on fire, and then partying around the fire until this boy's body was reduced to ashes. And then 8 years later, same group of men in Vanderbrock, they found the boy's father, they tied him to a woodpile, doused him with gasoline, and burned him to death while his wife and the boy's mother watched. And after confessing their crimes, the commission turned to the mother and the wife. And she said to them, when she was asked what she wanted, she said, "I want three things. I want Mr. Vanderbrock to take me to the place where they burned my husband's body, and I would like to gather up the dust and give him a decent burial. Second, Mr. Vanderbrock took all of my family away from me, so I still have a lot of love to give. Twice a month, I would like for him to come into the ghetto and spend a day with me so that I can be a mother to him. Third, I would like Mr. Vanderbrock to know that he is forgiven by God and that I forgive him too. And I would like someone to come now and to lead me by the hand to where Mr. Vanderbrock is so that I might embrace him and so that he can know that my forgiveness is real." And as this elderly woman was led across the courtroom, Vanderbrock reportedly fainted there as she approached. And then someone in the congregation, the crowd, began to sing Amazing Grace. This is an example of a person who has come into God's compassion. Won't you come in as well? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would lead us in. You would lead us into your Son who has lived and died and been raised for us, that you would lead us into your compassion for the world. And that those of us who have been inside of your life and your people for so long, we pray that you would lead us further up and further into your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.